Our scripture this morning is Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 35 and ending in chapter 10, verse 4. Matthew 9, 35 to 10, 4. These are the words of God. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word delivered to us this day. We ask now through the presence of your Holy Spirit that you would enliven our hearts and encourage our faith to hear your word and to trust it. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So we've come to the end of the narrative of Jesus publicly declaring his kingdom, which would be the Sermon on the Mount, his proclaiming his authority, the newness of what he's doing, and to the end of sort of the manifestation of that authority in his miracles in chapter 8 and in chapter 9. This passage culminates in, as we saw last week, in the greatest revelation of who Jesus is so far. Jesus is the Son of David, proclaimed, seen by two blind men. The greatest revelation so far. And it also culminated in the greatest misrepresentation of Jesus, when the Pharisees accused Jesus of being in league with the devil. And now that as I said last week, the line's been drawn. Everybody in Israel, everybody in Galilee sees Jesus doing these things. Things are not hidden anymore. There's a girl who's walking around who was once dead. The lame are healed. The blind see. The deaf hear. The mute talk. The lepers are cleansed. Demons are cast out. Jesus is not hiding. And the line's been drawn in the sand. The leaders of Israel say, this man is in league with the devil. And the blind men say, he's the son of David. And what's interesting is that Jesus now says to his disciples, now it's time for you to get to work. He's sort of prepped the stage. Everything's set. And now he needs help. We get a foretaste of Jesus empowering his disciples to go out on his mission. We notice here in the text that they go to do exactly what he did. As we know, Jesus never meant to accomplish his mission of saving the world alone. He did, of course, go to the cross and die as our sacrifice for our sins alone. He alone saves us. He alone redeems us. He frees us from our sins and from the tyranny of the devil. But Jesus has always been gathering people. Ever since he began his ministry, after his baptism by John, he's been gathering his people to share in his mission to transform the world. Yes, Jesus could do it without us, but he chose to do it with us. Jesus could do it alone, but he'd rather have us help him transform the world. And as we see, Jesus extends his mission to his apostles. And by doing so, in this text, by extending his mission to his apostles, helps us understand what our mission is in the world today. As we read in Matthew up to this point, if you start in Matthew chapter 1 to Matthew chapter 10, the disciples, if I asked you, what have they done? Well, nothing. In 10 chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, the disciples have done nothing. Well, once they were in a boat on a storm and they cried out for salvation, they did do that. But they haven't done anything. They haven't helped Jesus. They haven't ministered to anybody. All they've been doing is following him around, which is good, but they haven't done anything. All the attention is on Jesus' words and on Jesus' actions. Everything is focused on him. And now that's going to change. The disciples are commissioned to join him in his work. And before that happens, in verse 35, Matthew reminds us what Jesus has been doing. The text says this: "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction." Now, if you flip back to before the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, that's the same thing Matthew says in Matthew 4, 23. So in Matthew 4, 23, he says that Jesus went around all the villages proclaiming the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction, and then the Sermon on the Mount. And then we see Jesus doing those things in Matthew 8 and 9. And then Matthew says, at the end of Matthew 9, Jesus went around doing all of these things. It's like a bookend. So this is what you're to pay attention to. Jesus goes to all the areas in Galilee. All the cities, all the villages in Galilee. Josephus, in his history of this time period, says that there were over 200 cities in Galilee at the time. Well, okay, fair enough. But the text says all of them Jesus went to. He didn't skip one. He didn't pass over one. He went to every single one of them. And all the people in all the cities of Galilee, he preached the kingdom to. And he was willing and able to heal all of their diseases and all of their afflictions. Like I said, this nothing's being hidden. Jesus is on full display with his authority and his power. He heals every sickness and every affliction. And all of these miracles, remember, are for the purpose of showing that the kingdom is near. He's not a showman. He's not somebody who just does healing tricks. He's not a magician. The purpose of all his miracles are to show that the blessings of the kingdom are upon them. The reason why Jesus heals the lame man is so that people have to make a decision about him. The reason why Jesus cleanses the leper is so that people need to make a decision. Do we side with Jesus in his kingdom, or, for example, do we go back to the temple and the priests? Right? You have to choose. Jesus forgives the sins of the lame man before he heals him. And he says, "I'm going to heal him so that you know I can forgive him." Well, now you have to make a decision. Is Jesus the one you go to for the forgiveness of sins now, or do you go back to the temple? Everything Jesus does is forcing a decision. And the two blind men have seen who Jesus really is. And the Pharisees maliciously slander him. And Jesus takes this particular boiling point of a moment to expand his ministry. He enlists and empowers his disciples to go and extend his mission. And we read he does this for a particular reason. He sees Israel as in misery and suffering. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. That's that, you maybe remember me talking about this Greek word before, but that's like the Greek word like his guts are twisted. It's not, he just feels pity, but he's deeply moved. Move to action. It's twisting his insides, seeing the people like this. Because they were harassed and helpless. And that word is the same word used for cast down. They were harassed and cast down, like sheep without a shepherd. We've seen crowds coming to Jesus in Galilee, and we've been told that they've been not just the people in Galilee, but they've been coming from all over the place. From the Decapolis, the Greek 10 cities. From Jerusalem, from Judea, even from over the Jordan River, people have been coming to Jesus. And as he travels in Galilee, he sees all the people coming to him. And he sees how miserable they are. They're harassed, they're hurt, they're battered, they're cast down. And that word, cast down, is kind of ambiguous. Are they like sheep lying down because they've simply given up? They just cast themselves down because they're hopeless. Or are they being thrown down? Are they being prey? Are they being cast down by the wolves? Well, yeah, it's both. They're described as sheep without a shepherd. So think of them as Jesus would, as torn and battered and fallen on the ground. This is not only a spiritual description of Israel, but it's also a physical description of them as well. They're leprous. Maybe we've seen that they're lame, they're blind, they're fevered, they're deaf, they're mute. It's not just a spiritual depiction, it's physical. It's both. Why is Israel this way? Well, yes, because of their sins. Sin underlies the condition that Jesus is addressing. Jesus came to save his people from their sins, as Matthew told us in chapter 1, verse 21. But in the text right now, what Matthew writes, he doesn't say that they are harassed and helpless because of their sins. Sin isn't mentioned, just their suffering is. And this should open up our eyes to see that Matthew's not just talking about the people who are the tax collectors and sinners. And when Jesus looks out at the people and the crowds gathering around them, it's not as though he looks at all of them and his guts are twisted with compassion on just the tax collectors and sinners. He looks out on the righteous as well, those who keep coming to him in faith, those who trust him, and he sees them and his guts are twisted for them too. It's all of Israel. Why are they suffering? Well, there's demonic attacks. Well, some people, the text says they're harassed. Some people are harassed by demons. Well, that's true. Is it because the Pharisees are leading people in the wrong direction and piling on more traditions of men on top of the laws of Moses? Well, that's true. Is it because Rome is present? Well, that's true. What about Herod? You know, Herod, who devours his own household and chops off the head of the prophet. Well, yeah, that's all true too. The main problem, Matthew says, the reason for their suffering is because they lack a shepherd. That's the suffering in the text. Why does he have compassion on them? Why are they suffering and why are they miserable? Because they have no shepherd. That image and that phrase is something that appears in Scripture quite a bit. The first time it's brought up, the people of God as sheep, is Moses in Numbers chapter 27. Moses spoke to Yahweh saying, "Let Yahweh, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, so that the congregation of Yahweh may not be as sheep that have no shepherd." That's in Numbers 27. And you may remember the context of that. Moses is asking God to set a leader over Israel to lead them into the promised land. Remember, Moses disobeyed God, and God said, "Moses, because you disobeyed me and you struck the rock more than I said to, you are not going in to the promised land." Right? Moses got to go up onto a mountain and see the promised land from the wilderness side of the Jordan, but he never got to go in. And Moses' concern for the people of God going into that land upon the eve of his death is that if I die, they've got nobody. They're going to go into that land like sheep without a shepherd. There's no one who's going to go before them and lead them. No one to go in and go out. And he asks God, give them someone. And you all remember who God gave them. A man named Joshua. Now, Joshua's name means Yahweh saves. Joshua leads them. Joshua leads them into the promised land, leads them in victory. You remember Joshua's great speeches about coming to the Lord in faith. As for me and my house, right? He's that guy. Joshua, the man of faith, who conquers the promised land, leading the people in victory, building the kingdom. Joshua takes over from Moses. The first time this phrase is used, Israel as a sheep without a shepherd, the shepherd they immediately receive is a guy named Joshua. You guys all know Jesus' name is Joshua. Moses can't lead the people to the kingdom. The Torah cannot bring the people into the kingdom. Jesus alone does. Joshua does. Yahweh saves does. Jesus, our Joshua, is the one who takes over from Moses. He's the one who leads us to the victory of the kingdom. And not just victory in the land of Canaan, of course, but victory in the whole world. This image in this phrase, the sheep and the shepherd, is a continual image in the Bible. And in 1 Kings, for example, in 1 Kings chapter 22, during the days of wicked King Ahab. So Ahab's the king, he's on the throne, and the prophet Micaiah tells everybody, including Ahab, who's standing there in front of him, you know what Israel's like, King Ahab? Israel is scattered in the mountains like sheep without a shepherd. Well, what an insult to the king. Well, deservedly so. Because of Ahab, Israel was like sheep without a shepherd. They were wayward. There was nobody to lead them. In Ezekiel 34, God brings this up again. He accuses the leaders of Israel. He calls them false shepherds. All the leaders of Israel in Ezekiel 34, God calls false shepherds. Instead of feeding the sheep, they slaughter them. Instead of gathering them in, the leaders scatter them around. And God promises through the prophet Ezekiel to overthrow the false shepherds, and that God would gather in the sheep and feed them and tend them and strengthen them, and you remember this phrase, and bind up the broken. God says that he will give them a shepherd to do this, his servant David. And, you know, if you know your Bible chronology, you think, well, David's way over here and dead, and Ezekiel is way down the road here. How could David come and shepherd the people? And then God says, I will bring them in. So in Ezekiel 34, you have the strange promise that God will himself overthrow the false shepherds of Israel, and that he himself will come and gather in all the lost sheep of Israel, and he'll do it through David. And we see how that's done, don't we? This can only be done through Jesus. Isn't this what the blind men ask? When the blind men come to Jesus, they say, Son of David, have mercy. Remember when I said that these blind men know their Bibles? They see what's going on. They know that the kingdom has come and that this Jesus, this Joshua, is the one who's come in the line of David to save. They ask Jesus, the Son of David, to have mercy on them. And of course, continuing with the shepherd theme, we all know and love Psalm 23, which is a psalm of David. What is it like when the people of God have a shepherd? What is it like? Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. There it is. What is it like when the people of God have a shepherd? He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. What's it like to have a shepherd? Well, here in the text of Psalm 23, not only are you a sheep, but you are a sheep who carries his name. Right, Christian? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Does having a shepherd mean your enemies are gone? No. But it means you rejoice in their face. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. What's it like to have a shepherd? I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So Jesus looks out on all the crowds, all the people coming to him, and his guts are twisted because they don't have that. And he's going to do something about it. In Jesus' day, remember, Israel is supposed to be a kingdom of priests, a light to the nations. They are the opposite of what they're supposed to be. And when Jesus sees them, he sees them as torn, weak, lost, and hurt. And if Israel is like that, how dark must the rest of the world be? All of this is happening because Israel has no shepherd, no king, no David on the throne. He sees their suffering and has compassion, and it twists him inside and it moves him to act. Now, reflect a minute. Jesus does not say, looking out over Israel and all that is wrong with them, he doesn't say, serves them right. That's not what he says. He doesn't write them off. He doesn't tell them off. He doesn't look at all their brokenness and say, well, what did you think you were going to get? He sees their misery, and what does he want? Doesn't rub their noses in it. Doesn't say, I told you so. He looks at people broken because, yes, because they love their sins. And he wants them saved. Right? He wants them rescued. He wants them restored. He wants them made whole, led, and fed. He wants them to know what Psalm 23 is about. Sometimes we think, because of our decisions, maybe because of our sins, our recurring, seemingly habitual sins, and all of our failures, sometimes we might think that Jesus would look at us with contempt. As if Jesus looks down on us and says, because of the consequences of our sins, he says, serves you right. But he doesn't. He looks at us and our sin and our misery and wants us to come out of it, to follow him, so that we can be led by a good shepherd. He wants to heal your wounds. He wants to bind up your brokenness. And yes, he's always eager to forgive your sin. He wants Israel then and you today to experience what it's like to have a shepherd. Have you ever had the thought that Jesus' mission on earth is to expand Psalm 23 into all the corners? What's Jesus' gospel mission for the earth? Psalm 23. Right, there it is. That's his plan for you and for me. That's his mission for the world. It's his mission for his apostles. And it's what we are part of as a church. And when we see sinners in misery because of their sins that they love, what do we think? What do we say? What do we do? If we follow the lead of our Joshua and the way in which he overcame, we have compassion. Being part of Jesus' mission on earth in history is not something that enables us to enjoy condemning sinners or telling them off or neglecting the misery of others because, well, they brought it upon themselves. We're incorporated into the mission of the kingdom not to condemn the world, but to save it. What do we see around us in our city or in our nation? Do we see people who are harassed and cast down? Do we see hurting people, confused people, broken people, lost people, sinful people, dying people, demon-possessed and oppressed people? And what should we want for them? We want them to be made whole. When we look at the world, we know that this, what's going on is not the way it ought to be. It's not how God intended the world, nor his image bearers to be. And this should move our guts to compassion. For example, when we see someone denying reality, just think about that notion. Someone denying reality, denying who God made them to be. A male declaring himself to be a female. And all of the attendant consequences of that decision for that person. And all the lifelong physical trauma they would endure for undergoing all the surgeries and those chemical alterations and everything that they think that they want. And we look at that and we go, serves you right. Or should our concern for that person be that they enter the kingdom of God and enjoy the benefits of a shepherd? Our gut reaction ought not to be condemnation, but compassion. And Jesus has compassion over Israel. They need him, and because they need him, he enlists others. And Jesus is the good shepherd, capital G, capital S, and he enlists other shepherds, little s, as his representatives. And before he commissions them to go out and begin shepherding, he commands them to pray. He said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." When Jesus says this, he seems to shift the imagery from sheep and shepherds to harvest and laborers. Israel is now, this is the common way of understanding this, Israel is a harvest field ready to be reaped, which implies that Israel is ready to come to Jesus and follow him. If only there were workers to go out and gather the people in. That's a good understanding of the text. The disciples are to ask the Lord of the harvest to provide the workers to bring in, to change the metaphor back, the lost sheep. When we see people in need of the kingdom, our first response ought to be to pray, to ask God for help in bringing that person into the church. Now, there is another way to understand this text right here to help illumine what Jesus means. Another way along with that other one. Usually, this text is used as a call to evangelism, right? And that's fine, and it's good, and it is. But remember, Jesus is talking about the people of Israel as sheep. And what the sheep need is to be tended and fed. And this has led some to think that the harvest is not about gathering the people into the kingdom, but gathering the blessings of the kingdom to give to the sheep. Let me illustrate. In the Old Testament, the imagery of the harvest is the image of blessing of the kingdom. It's all over in the prophets. For example, in Amos chapter 9. "Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed, and the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says Yahweh your God." And you remember these depictions in Isaiah. Up on the tops of the mountains, the wheat will wave, and all of these things. The harvest is always a picture of the blessings of the kingdom. So one way we can think about this imagery, about this harvest and praying for laborers, is like this. Jesus is exhorting his disciples to pray to God, the Lord of the harvest, to send workers into the kingdom so the sheep of Israel may reap the benefits. That is what the shepherds need, right? They need the kingdom so that they can minister to the broken sheep. They need the blessings of the kingdom so that they may give what they've received. Or to put it another way, ask the Lord of the kingdom harvest to let you gather the harvest of the kingdom so that you can distribute the blessings to the sheep. And when you think, I said earlier, have you ever thought that Psalm 23 is Jesus' mission for the world. Pack it out into every corner. And then I said that Jesus does this through us. And then I said when we see broken people in the world, we should have compassion on them. What kind of compassion? When you see somebody who's broken in their misery, what do they need? Well, they need what you have. Right? They need the kingdom blessings which Jesus has given to you. They need the harvest that you have. They need to eat what God has given. Now, either way, if Jesus is calling them to be laborers in a mission field, or if he's calling them to distribute the blessings of the kingdom, this is the same. It's either way, we see the necessity of prayer. We see the necessity of prayer for God to send and equip workers for his mission. And then in verses 1 to 4, we have the commissioning of the 12 for that very purpose. And we read this. "And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Well, that's what Jesus does. These 12 men have the authority to do what Jesus does. They do not have their own authority, but what we see is that they share his authority, so that everything they do displays him. We'll see in verse 40 of chapter 10, Jesus says, "If anyone receives you as one of my disciples, they receive me." Whatever they do is because of who Jesus is. If they have authority over demons, it's because of Jesus' authority. If they can heal, it's because Jesus can heal. The 12 will be able to do what Jesus did. They're sent out into the promised land by their Joshua. These 12 new patriarchs sent out like 12 new tribes in the land to conquer, with Jesus leading them to battle the enemy and to reclaim Israel. What is their calling? Well, they're going to rescue harassed sheep. They're going to gather them up and to heal them and protect them and feed them. That's their calling, and that is our calling. We are likewise called to rescue the lost and the broken. Now, of course, there are differences between us today and the apostles. You and I do not have the power and the ability to touch someone or to say a word and to cast out demons or to heal in that way. There are special signs that the apostles had that we do not have. You know, you read in the book of Acts that when Peter's shadow passes over somebody, they're healed. Or when somebody takes Paul's handkerchief, they're healed. Well, we don't do that. We can't do that. James says in chapter 5, you know, instead of this apostolic healing, you know what he tells the sick? To go to the elders of the church for anointing and prayer. Right? It's Jesus who does it all. Jesus heals, and to him we go. So we're not like them in that regard. We even see when we get to Matthew 28, Jesus commissions the church not to go out into the world casting out demons and healing sicknesses and afflictions, but baptizing and teaching. Right? And through the ministry of the church, through baptism and teaching, the blessings of the kingdom come. So it's the same mission, we just enact it differently than the apostles did. People are still rescued, people are set free from demonic power, people are still healed and restored, people are forgiven. And they're all cared for by the good shepherd. So here the apostles have a special calling, and the 12 of them are named by Matthew. And first among equals is Peter. Peter's the rock, Simon the rock, the first of the apostles. We know some of the others. We know Andrew, Peter's brother. We know James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. We've met Matthew, the tax collector, who's also Levi. And everyone remembers Thomas because of his refusal to accept the resurrection of the Lord until he sees him. But others we know absolutely nothing about. We could talk about James and John. We could talk about Peter and Andrew. We could talk about Thomas. But does anybody know anything about James, the son of Alphaeus? Does anybody know anything about Thaddeus? Or Simon the Zealot? We just don't know these guys. But what's interesting is Peter is listed first, and Judas is listed last. And right here, over the foundation stones of the church, looms the shadow of the cross. What is Peter most known for? The three denials of Christ. What is Judas most known for? Well, as the text plainly says, his betrayal. Notice that Jesus calls to himself his very own betrayers. The beginning of the new Israel is not any better than the old. Judas is going to side with the Pharisees and have Jesus murdered. A brother in the covenant is going to have his brother killed. Peter is going to be seen not to be the rock we assumed, as he falls away and denies Jesus. But Jesus chooses his own betrayer to be part of his inner circle. He gives to Judas even his own authority to cast out demons and heal people. We don't think about Judas that way. Judas went around to all of these cities with the authority of Jesus to cast out demons. Judas did. And to heal people of every disease and every affliction, Judas did. When Judas betrays Jesus, he's not just some schmo looking for a buck. Right? He's just not some guy who's looking to get some money from the temple. Judas betrays Jesus having tasted the kingdom and the power. But this betrayal too fits into the plan for the kingdom. Even this wickedness will be used for the glory of God. It's only through the betrayal that Jesus will die to rise again so that the 12 apostles can become the foundation of the kingdom. Even Judas will not be able to thwart Jesus' plan to save his people, to be our shepherd. It's very important to understand. We have finite minds. We think we see the big picture. We think we see even a corner of the big picture, but we really know nothing. We don't know what's going on in China. We don't know what's going on in Washington. We don't know what's going to happen in 5 years. We don't know what America's going to look like in 50 years. We don't know. And you can read as much news as you want, and you can read as many political theories as you want, and you can follow the stock market as much as you want, but you don't know. And everything is upside down, and everything is backwards, and people are denying reality. And here we are with our small little minds and our frail little hearts, and we think, what in the world? But even the person closest to Jesus, the one who gives himself over to Satan so that Jesus would be murdered, cannot stop the plan for the church. Even somebody that close, with that much power and authority to Christ himself, cannot stop the plan of salvation. In fact, the actions of Judas only end up carrying out Jesus' plans to save. I think like the angels get it, right? The angels get it. Every time the angels come down to talk to folks like us, the very first things they say, do not fear. They get it. You have nothing to be afraid of. Because whatever the plans of the wicked are, or the seeming power and authority they wield, it will all work out for the plan of Jesus' salvation for this world. And you're part of it. You have the shepherd of Psalm 23. So that in the face of enemies, you can rejoice. So that at the table of the Lord, our hearts may be filled and our cups may overflow. What do the broken people of the world need? They need what we have. They need a shepherd. They need a king. They need Jesus, and that means that they need us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to have compassion like you, that we may follow our King into the world to distribute the blessings of the kingdom for those who are in need. Please do not allow our hearts to turn hard against those who deny you, but help our hearts to love them and to show them compassion, because even while we were still sinners, you did the same for us. And in so doing, Lord, revive your church and change the world. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. The shepherds of Israel had failed the people. Instead of feeding the people, we read they devoured widows' homes. They preyed upon the flock, and they let the wolves of Rome and Herod tear them apart. The shepherds in Israel did not lead the people to green pastures or to living water. But God had promised to be their shepherd and to gather them through David. You put those two things together, God will gather the people through David, and what you get is Jesus, Jesus, who is God, is the Son of David. We saw this shepherd king administer his mercy and care by sending his under-shepherds, first the apostles and now his pastors, who administer his word and who feed and tend to the sheep. And that is what is happening here at this table. As I give the bread and the wine to you, Jesus is administering his mercy to you. And we see his mercy in this. He became your shepherd at the cost of his life. He gave himself to be the food and drink that you need. He gave himself over to betrayal and to death, so that through his death he could gain the victory over the devil, sin, and death for you. If you are harassed, anxious, fearful, broken, cast down, or wandering, hear the voice of your shepherd and come to Jesus. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.